consideration of the incarnation of the Son of God last night from the first chapter of John's Gospel, we have turned to this 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we might consider his death while in this world. We have selected this chapter as giving us details concisely set together to explain the subject. It may have surprised some that we suggested turning to this chapter, but if we just remind you again of the diversity and the width of the subjects chosen for our meetings, it is just difficult to find one place where we might have quite a number of details gathered together. And it was that that led to the suggestion of this chapter. For we are sure that every one of us know that this chapter was a prophetic pronouncement about the rejection and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the links perhaps we can hold tonight in the chapter mainly are the events of his life that led up to the cross at the opening of the chapter, his rejection and suffering at the hands of man in the next few verses, and then his bearing sin on God's account in the last few verses. And so we thought, in a chapter where these details are set very closely together, it might have avoided turning from place to place to find out these details. So we can begin, I think, with just a reference or two to his life and all that marked him here, ending in that death that has meant salvation for man and glory for God. It is a most striking thing in the way the chapter opens. We have a descriptive term of the Lord here. Last night, you remember, we were mainly occupied with two names of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word and the only begotten Son. But this chapter opens here prophetically with this description of the Lord, an appellative probably, as we would call it. For the arm of the Lord is undoubtedly Christ himself, who has brought salvation for mankind on behalf of God. In Exodus, I know he said Isaiah, in Exodus 6, you remember, Jehovah said to Moses that he was going to bring out the people with a stretched out arm. And while that is undoubtedly the power of God there put into effect through Moses, one soon finds out in reading the prophecy of Isaiah that the arm of the Lord becomes personified and is a prophetic pronouncement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Let Matthew, we are told that no man knoweth the Son but the Father. That is to say, I take it that he is not revealed as Son. But here there's a definite revelation as to Christ himself, as you say, the arm of the Lord. Yes, Christ. Can you say something about the distinction?
Well, there I suppose it is the mystery of his being in what we can only call the union of God and man in his person, beyond our finite conception. But what he has done, the revelation of God that came to light, the salvation of God that he has brought to us, are things that we can understand. Now, I apprehend that this revelation, the report, and this revelation is the display of the salvation of God coming to light in his person. It began, you remember, in his life, that display of the arm of the Lord. For did he not give abundant evidence as he passed through the world in his pathway in subjection to the will of God that he had come to bring salvation to mankind? It's interesting to note, so far as the prophetic word is concerned, how the name of Jehovah runs down this chapter, the Lord. The only occasion in the chapter that the name God is upon the lips of the remnant. But when it is the Spirit prophetically through Isaiah, it is Jehovah. God in his grace and his relationship with his people, as though he will give a display of his love to them, the people that stood in relationship with him, his love that has brought them salvation.
Would it be right to say that this chapter could be divided into three sections? The first three verses, the rejection of Jehovah's Messiah. Then from verse 4 to the end of verse 9, substitution. And then the last three verses, exaltation.
Well, yes, only you're not in verse 10 that it is still dealing with his death, isn't it? But the fruit of it comes in at the end of the chapter, as I suppose we shall reach.
The arm of the Lord, the appellation you refer to, is carried right through the chapter, isn't it?
It is, yes.
It refers to he, right through.
Right. It was one of the points I hope we would see tonight, not that we think there'll be anything new about it, but that it is the arm of the Lord. That is, the reason of his coming into manhood was not only, as we saw last night, that God may be known, but that the salvation of God might be brought into effect for the blessing of mankind.
You have a reference to the arm of the Lord in the 51st chapter.
Yes, yes. Read it. You've got your eye on it, have you?
Yes. Awake, awake. Put on strength, all arms of Jehovah.
Yes.
Awake as in the days of old.
Yes, we noticed in these three chapters, again in verse 10 of the previous chapter 52, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. The whole point is that it's the power of God put forth for the emancipation, for the deliverance and blessing of his creature, and Christ is the arm of the Lord.
Did you see that was what Simeon saw when he took the Lord in his arms?
Yes, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. While, as we have said in the center portion of the chapter, we see the treatment meted out to him by men, yet the chapter does not close without showing us it was God's will, God's pleasure, that was being accomplished in it.
It's amazing, isn't it, that the one that God was able to lay his hand upon, one that was mighty, should be found in such tender and weak terms that were now presented to us at the beginning of the chapter.
We discovered in looking that up, he, I suppose, speaking of the Lord himself, the arm of the Lord, he shall grow up before him, that is, before Jehovah, as a tender plant. We discover this is the, what we rightly call today, a sucker. Springing out from the root of the tree, growing up in relation to the tree, but quite distinct from it. And we find him coming in. You remember he said to the woman at Sychar's well, salvation is of the Jews. Born amongst that nation, growing up, yet distinct and unique in his personality and in his manhood, growing up before Jehovah.
Would you link this question in verse 1, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, with what you mentioned last night in John's Gospel chapter 1, but as many as received him?
Yes.
They are those who, to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed.
Right.
We contemplated his glory.
Yes. We see again, I think, here tonight, Mr. Brown, the question raised that men despised him, speaking in general, yet there were those, as we saw last night, who did accept him. Springing out of this dry ground, I suppose, was barren, lifeless Israel. and yet in his movements, taking his place in subject perfect manhood, without anything of an external character to attract people to him.
Whilst he was a root out of a dry ground, there was nothing dry about the root.
No.
It was a tender sapling, wasn't there? There was everything there that was going to bring pleasure to Jehovah.
Right.
What did you say, this sucker, that's the term you used?
Yes.
From what?
It's not merely a branch coming out. You remember in chapter 11, a rod shall come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall come out of his roots. Well, it's what, well, it is indeed a sucker. The word means a sucker, springing up from the root, but not springing out from the stem of the plant. That he grew up, born in the midst of Israel, grew up in relation to them, yet in the distinctness and uniqueness of his sinless manhood, absolutely separate from them.
So you're relating the root to Israel, is that what you said?
Well, yes, the tender sapling is coming out from that root, and the Lord himself growing up here in his own unique sinless perfection under the eye of the Lord, but not apart from the nation.
Would the dry ground represent the fact that here in this scene he was not dependent for any sustenance or help, but that his hope was in God, his Father?
Yes, the ground was dry. It has been said that the Lord, of course, never derived a single resource from men. It all came from God. We cannot detach him from the nation of Israel. He said so himself. Salvation as of the Jews. But he was more than merely a godly Israelite. He was the sinless, perfect Son of God.
This would be bad
someone. It would be just the same thought and the separate character that marked him as he moved here for the pleasure of God. Yes?
I was going to ask, would there be any connection with the expression that is used at the end of the New Testament, the root and the offspring of David?
Well, I was quoting that from the 11th chapter, you remember, where it's here in this prophetic word.
What is meant by the latter half of this verse? He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire.
Well, Mr. Darby renders that word comeliness as lordliness. And that's what we meant when we said there didn't appear to be anything of an external character, naturally, to attract men.
You would say there was a big difference between what you get in Revelation and what you get here. Surely in Revelation, the root and the offspring of David, it's his deity. But in here, the root, it's his manhood, isn't it?
Well, the root here, yes, it's his manhood. But I quoted Isaiah 11, you remember. A rod shall come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall come out of his roots. I was quoting it on the manhood side of his derivation in Israel. That is, so far as his manhood was concerned. Yes, there would be a distinction, as you say, in Revelation. But still the two sides are there, both the root and the offspring would be his manhood that time.
Again, in Philippians, he made himself of no reputation.
Well, that was the stoop. We had that before us last night in his initial coming into manhood, isn't it? Not quite when he was here, but before he came here. This is what marked him when he was here, moving in this way, that instead of being accepted by the nation as their long-promised Messiah, he was despised and rejected of men. It's quite right, as Mr. Brown has pointed out, and it was raised again by our brother Mr. Harbottle last night, that while things are said in general about the world as such, there were those who no doubt born of God that did receive him.
The form of comeliness then would be that which appealed to the natural man, well, of Israel.
Yes, I think that's the point. Right. But the Lord had not come to appeal to man naturally as a leader. He had come on behalf of God.
He didn't come in the character of Saul, whose head and shoulders above his fellows.
But to the apostles in that way. But to the apostles, he said, we see his glory. The glory.
Oh, yes.
That's what is Godward, isn't it?
Yes, when in tabernacle amongst us, as we saw last night, they were given eyesight to pierce the veil. Now, verse 4 is quoted for us, you remember, in the Gospel by Matthew, so that we have no doubt as to what it referred to, so far as the first half of verse 4 is concerned. Surely he hath borne, I apprehend, borne on his spirit, as someone hath rightly said about him, he bore in his spirit what he dismissed by his power. That is, in his miracles as he moved through the world. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But that's only one half of the verse, isn't it?
Referring to verse 3 again,
yes.
May I just say what it says there, he is despised.
Yes.
That's a continuing thought, isn't it?
It is, yes.
It says he was despised as a latter part of the verse, but he is.
Yes.
It's just the same.
It is, yes.
Right. A continuing thought.
The thought of fearing, is that seen in the Lord of the Lord at the side of the grave of Lazarus? And when he was on the Mount of Olives, foretelling the destruction of Israel, that he groaned and wept.
Well, it's quoted, as we said, perhaps you didn't hear what we said, it's quoted in the 8th chapter of Matthew. At the time, well, in Matthew 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles come together there. And it's quoted just there that surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. As we said, he bore in his spirit what he dismissed by his power. But at the end of that pathway, when it came not only to his rejection morally, but when it came to his condemnation, ending in his death, no doubt the voice of the remnant of Israel speaking prophetically, they said, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. A great mistake on their part, as one day they will learn, and the next verse assures us they will learn it. But that's what they thought when they were allowed to crucify him. Remarkable these words too that are used, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. There's a shade of distinction in them if people take the trouble just to look them up. He submitted in the first one to the rough handling of men. On the other, you remember, they smote him with their fists and with rods. And yet the word affliction, we find, is the word we would translate to browbeat him. That is every form of ignominy, smiting, striking, afflicting, turned them around, haven't I? Heaped upon the Son of God, after that wonderful life and the declaration of God, and every movement for the salvation of mankind.
I thought these three, David, referred to the fact that the Lord was dealt with in this way in body, soul, and spirit.
Well, maybe
it is that.
Well, it may be, if the looked out, maybe, yes. Yes.
Are you referring to the cross now?
I think so, the second half of this, not quite yet his being on the cross, but the way they treated him just prior to them nailing him to the cross. When the moment had come that he delivered himself into the hands of men, when he said, you remember, according to Luke's gospel, this is your hour and the power of darkness.
I'm thinking of the phrase, smitten of God.
Oh, yes, I know, yes.
You say that the remnant, they're going to look back.
That's right.
That this is what they thought at the time.
That's right.
That their eyes open, they're going to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions.
Yes, I think so.
But
right.
What do you say about this phrase here, that smitten above?
Well, you said, was it just the cross? It was the cross, but then there was the events all leading up to it, that he received these things, I believe, at the hands of men.
Now, but smitten of God?
Aye, they thought that. That's what they thought, that God was allowing this because of him being an imposter.
But he wasn't smitten of God at all in his life.
No, I don't think so. They thought that about him, you see. But what they're going to find is that he was wounded. What we have here is one of these things. We find it in Psalm 22. We find it again in Psalm 69. Two things so closely interwoven together. What man does to him on the one side, and what God does at the other, and they happen, as it were, both together in your eye, and the power of darkness, and it's difficult at times to disentangle them. You remember they taunted him when he was on the cross. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, seeing that he trusted in him, you see. And he still wasn't bearing sin at that moment, by the way. I see now what is in your mind. We were 6 hours on the cross, and we apprehend it was only in the last three that he was bearing sin.
Because in verse 8 of chapter 50, you recall, he says, he is near the justified. He brought us to that moment before he was actually forsaken of God. There was no smiting of God after that moment, was there?
Is the thought also the fact that God allowed these things brings to light the fact that God was willing he should bear?
Well, that's what we are reaching on to, Mr. Gidney. We want to reach before the meeting closes, we hope. But to take it in its order, you see, it was what they esteemed. They esteemed that. And as we know, in the language of the remnant, they're going to arrive at one, thank God, we have already arrived at. That is, that he was wounded for our transgressions.
I thought that with regard to the verse we just quoted, with regard to the afflictions, you see.
Well, but it says that we did. It doesn't say God did.
No.
We esteemed him that.
But it's coupled up with that, you see, which God had, God did.
Yes. Well, we do get before the chapter ends what God did do. But at the moment, it's what happened at the hands of men. And only to find that he did submit to this, and he bore it all, and he bore it on our account.
That is anticipating, is it, this, or the end of the chapter, this phrase?
You see, we can never think that anything that man did to him touched the question of being made sin. That could only come in at the hand of God. But the two things were there. And if we could put it simply this way, that God took occasion of men rejecting him and crucifying him to deal at that moment with the question of sin.
And what is the difference between transgressions and iniquities in verse 5?
Well, transgressions is the breaking of known commandments, and involved, as we understand it does here, a trespass offering. Iniquities is when the will of God, will of man, is pitted in opposition to the will of God. Iniquity is man daring willfully to go in opposition to God.
Lawlessness,
right.
The two things, really, that are nailed out there to the nation of Israel themselves, because of the favored position that they were brought into before God.
Yes.
Right. I mean, with regard to the Gentile, it's offenses, isn't it?
Yes.
Iniquity, well, we know what they did. They perverted, didn't they? The very order of things that God himself established.
Yes.
Notice the margin reference for that word wounded is tormented.
Yes.
Is that a deeper thought? If you were to say something with the cost it was to him?
Well, I think it still involves, mark you, what man did to him, but he allowed man to do that to him on our account. I don't think either the wounding or the bruising willing to disentangle them, but they're both running side by side. They said, we thought God was doing that, you see, because of them being an imposter, but now we find it was done and allowed on our account.
Do you think that this term bruising might have any connection with the seed of the woman in Genesis?
Well, yes, it may do, because it was said there, you see, thou shalt bruise his heel, he shall bruise thy head. Yes, it had to do with him going into death.
You made the remark a moment ago, Mr. Davison, who said that this bruising in verse 4 was on our account.
Yes.
Now, how do you reconcile that? The fact that this suffering at the hands of man was actually on our account.
Well, I've got my eye on verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There it is on the other side. That is the deeper side that we said we want to get to, but the fact that he did suffer this at the hands of man, he suffered it on our account. I don't mean substitutional act. I see what you mean, Lord. No, not substitutional act. I don't think it's that at all. But he submitted to it and allowed them to do it in view of what was substitutionary coming in on our account.
The justice was, of course, involved not only his body, but his spirit, doesn't it?
Well, it's the chastisement of our peace, our, was upon him. That is, if ever we were going to be brought into peace, we put ourselves into this tonight, for the remnant of Israel have yet to come into it. We put ourselves into it tonight, that if ever we were going to know peace with God, then the Son of God must suffer all this.
Two sides were brought before us by the Apostle Peter, and he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And it's the second part that we're dealing with here.
I think so.
Isn't it right to say that when the death of our Lord is regarded as an act of man, there's no salvation in it?
Right.
It's only when it's regarded as an act of God, shall I say, that there is any salvation in it?
Right.
What you said brings to my mind a comment of Darby on the 22nd of the 69th Psalm. I think you have in your mind, haven't you?
Well, yes, can you quote it?
Yes, in the 22nd Psalm, the Lord's death is regarded as an act when he delivered himself up for our sins, and therefore it brings salvation with it. When the 69th Psalm, the Lord's death is regarded as an act of man, and therefore brings judgment upon the perpetrator.
That's right. That's the two sides.
You're leaving the reading, we think, but I certainly think that those two points are well worth emphasizing.
Oh, indeed. Yes,
of course. We think we're going to heaven because men took Christ and crucified him. Well, we'll make you blunder, aren't we?
Right. And that's why I'm just striving at the moment to keep the two things distinct. That they both happened, we must say, in the compass of 6 hours, if we take just the cross for it at the moment. Both of these things happened at that time, but let us be perfectly clear, it's the second half that brings the salvation, not the first.
But that is the very circumstances that men have brought about, that God has taken advantage of, to work out his own purpose in connection with man's salvation.
Yes, well, we all agree to that, Mr. Doherty. No one will deny it, but the longer I think of it, the more I'm satisfied. If anyone thinks they're going to heaven because man has crucified Christ, they're mistaken. The 69th Psalm distinctly tells us that Israel is in their present condition, alienated from God, peeved and scattered, because that's what they've done. But we're going to heaven not because we've crucified Christ, but as you, Mr. Davidson, has said, that at that moment, God made him sin for us.
Are these the same events viewed from two different sides, or are they? That there are time lapses between them.
Well, there was, and that's why just a little earlier we suggested that this began when they first apprehended him, and particularly in Pilate's court. That's where a good deal of the stripes and the bruising came in. I think that was at the hand of men. But why did Christ allow them to scourge him? The word we were looking for. Why did he? Because the moment had come when, as rejected at the hand of man, God was going to make him sin. That's why he did. Oh, that's right. He allowed it.
It was necessary, wasn't it, that man should fully expose,
yes,
at the cross what he is.
Right.
And we see that, I think, in all that men heaped upon the Lord, right, Jesus Christ. The 27th of Matthew, I think it is, we reach a point where it says, sitting down, they watched him there. They sat down, I take it, because they had reached the end.
Father, they did.
All of their enmity and hatred and opposition could suggest.
It needs clarifying, you know, and with his stripes we are healed.
Yes. That is because of what he suffered.
But you're saying that this is at the hands of men?
I think so. And at the very time when he suffered all this, God dealt with him. Hence the importance of the verses, verse 10 to the end. They both happen together. Sorry, Tom?
I was going to say, is it not a fact that men, having done this, heaped up all this infamy and action against the Lord, brought them condemnation? But the fact that he suffered has brought in a means whereby now we are healed.
Yes, it was at that moment when it all happened. I know it's a difficult point. I'm not a bit surprised it had been questioned. I've questioned it for years. But I don't think that those stripes were stripes of divine judgment in themselves. I think it was the scourging from the hand of man. But it led on to the fact from that moment, from the moment of his condemnation, his death was fixed. And because he suffered that, and ultimately suffered the judgment of God, it's led to our salvation.
You think you get the two sides brought together very wonderfully in the 13th of Zechariah, where one shall say unto him, what are these wounds,
yes,
in thine hands?
Right.
Well, that's what man did to him.
That's right.
He shall say, there are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. But then in the very next verse goes on to say, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. That is the crucial point of the cross, isn't it?
I think so.
Yes, I think that's quite clear, Mr. Davis. You see, because they're separated there.
Yeah.
But you see, what's being said here tonight is that they're brought together. And happening at the same time.
When I said the same time, I'm including the whole 6 hours on the cross, of course.
Yes, right. You see, the difficulty is, and by his stripes we are healed. It didn't say that the wounds that he received in the house of his friends, they didn't say that that was the reason that they were healed, Mr. Davidson, he said. And that's my difficulty here. I haven't just quite got it.
I say nothing.
I don't know, but of course that might be joking.
Well, I thought the doctor was lying, but the stripes here were the stripes of divine judgment.
Yes.
Not
you don't think it's the scourging?
I didn't think so.
Well, I didn't for it.
Well, I can't tell myself, see how there can be any healing with what the Lord received at the hands of men at all. Of course, one goes on to the point where the spear is pierced into his side and forthwith comes blood and water. But it's not in fact this piercing that does it. It's the, what gives us the blessing is the blood that comes forth.
But why pinpoint that one and ignore the others? It says he was wounded for our transgressions. But that wounding didn't bring us salvation, not the wounds in themselves. It's there as well, you see. He was bruised for our iniquities. It just, I may not be putting it clear, I know it's a difficult point. But yes, all right now. It's this close link between the time of his suffering at the hand of men, and because he did suffer that, that salvation through it was brought to us.
We are all agreed, I think, as to what Mr. Richardson,
yes,
is emphasizing, that there's no salvation come to us because of what man did to him.
Right.
But it's on account of the way that he was dealt with by God himself, on account of our sins, that salvation has come to us.
Oh, there's no doubt about that, yes.
Yes, I think it's all substitutionary. An offering.
Yeah, well, the next verse, I think, will qualify that again. All we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned everyone to his own way, and now Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now it's not now what man has done to him at all, it's what God has done in dealing with the question of sin.
That brings to mind the 2 Corinthians 5,
doesn't
he who made sin?
I think so. I think that's what it's coming to us. Yes, right.
This is a wonderful verse that you've just read, you know.
Yes.
If we come in with the first all, we can go for the last one, can't
we? Yes, that's very good.
Reminds you of the last chapter of Hosea, where the nations exhort and take to themselves words. These are the words, aren't they?
Right.
That the nation will take yet.
That's right.
The nation of Israel doesn't accept this, though, does it? Doesn't confess this, that they've all gone astray and turned everyone their own way.
No, but they will do.
Yes.
They will do. You see, we're back again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I take it the point in that is that he did not rebel, did not defend himself in any way whatsoever. He submitted to all that they brought against him and all that he suffered at their hands.
You cannot be surprised the eunuch raised the question, of whom speaketh the prophet this?
Yes, that's right.
Of himself or of some other man?
That's right.
Yes, it needs the interpretation of the cross as we see it in the New Testament, as it was shown to this eunuch, in order to give the meaning of this sacrifice and bring out the atoning death.
Right.
Has verse 7 any reference to verse 4?
I don't quite see what you mean, John, connecting the two.
Well, it says in verse 7 he was oppressed and afflicted.
Yes.
And then in verse 4 it says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows.
Oh, well, I think as we've said, the one is quoting rather in his life, in his testimony in the world in verse 4, and the power in the miracles of grace that he performed. But I take it verse 7 was in the moment of his apprehension and condemnation. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter.
I notice there are 3 yets in this chapter that seem to bring together striking contrasts. There's one in verse 4, there's one in verse 7, and another in the beginning of verse 10.
Yes. Yes, they do stand in contrast, as you say.
I suppose him opening not his mouth, it would come out definitely, wasn't it, when he was at Herod, he stood before.
Yes.
He said he answered him not a word.
Is that what true weakness consists of?
Well, I think that's the point coming out. And when Peter quotes from this passage, obviously, and the last few verses of chapter 2, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, if I can remember to quote it correctly, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's as far as I can quote it.
But he being dead,
that's right.
He should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you are healed.
That's it, you see. There again, reviled, reviled not again.
Waiting for God to justify
him. I think that's the point. In chapter 51, he is near the justifieth me. Cut off out of the land of the living. And as for anyone declaring his generation, a word declare that means to ponder over or meditate, it did strike one as we opened the gospel by Matthew and found his generation running down to Jesus, but there it ends. It ends. That line can no longer be continued. No longer declaring a generation. He's cut off out of the land of the living.
the prophet answers his own question, doesn't he, later on?
Yes.
When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed.
Yes.
Is it right to say that the Lord relinquished every right that he had when he went to the cross and into death to take them up on the ground of resurrection?
Oh, that's the God. Yes.
Is that the thought then of being cut off and having nothing?
Well, he ended, you see. Yes, they was brought to an end. The conditions into which he came. He came into flesh and blood, as we saw last night. But that came to an end at the cross. There was no generation on that line to be continued. If anyone now indeed will get it further down, he shall see a seed. But that's a new seed entirely, a seed in resurrection.
Before being apprehended, he said, the things concerning me have an end.
Yes, yes. Here was the end. Actually, many years ago, when looking over this, well, we read Mr. Darby's Sufferings of the Christ, you know. I don't wonder that people have a difficulty with it. They nearly put him out of the meeting for saying what I've said tonight. But however, you'll find that there in the sufferings of the Christ, that smiting and stricken were not divine judgment at all, but what he felt in his spirit in the way that men treat them. But I don't want to force it at all. I know it's a difficult point.
Something that's puzzled me a little bit here tonight. Men that took the sword and pierced his side that brought the blood to save.
Yes.
Now, if there's no efficacy in the blood of Christ, where do we get to?
Oh, I don't think anybody said that.
I suggested that what man did to him wasn't effective.
Now, it has not often been pointed out that when that soldier pierced his side, he was dead. Dead. The work was done. Finished. And in the blood shedding that comes out is the witness that the work is done, that the question of sins is settled forever.
It was a proof, wasn't it, that he was dead?
Yes, yes.
Blood and water.
It was an essential proof, wasn't it? Well, without the shedding of blood, there's no
proof. Oh, yes, that's quite right, yes.
Wasn't Pilate surprised that he was dead already?
Yes.
But isn't that a remarkable turning in the 22nd Psalm, for instance, where we get the sufferings at the hands of men, and then it says, but thou hast brought me to the dust of death. He took death from the hand of God, and not from the hand of men. And whatever transpired after that, it was according to God.
Well now, they made his grave with the wicked, as we know it should read, and with the wretch in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You remember in the 6th chapter, isn't it, of Genesis, we read that the whole earth was filled with corruption and violence. That he is the one man who had moved in this world for God was not marked by either of these things, neither violence or corruption.
Is that a misinterpretation then, Mr. Davison? You said, or you quoted, they made his grave with the wicked.
Yes, that's the way it's rendered in the New Translation. Oh. They appointed his grave with the wicked. But he was with the rich in his death. You see, they wanted to treat him as a malefactor. But as we've said, when these events came about, the work was done. And from the moment that work is done, it's been pointed out, only holy hands, as it were, ever were left to handle the Son of God.
It was man's intention, but God intervened.
That's right.
And fulfilled the scriptures.
And it's put to the credit of Joseph of Arimathea that he was the man that carried this out. It's just one of these very rare things that is quoted in every gospel. Joseph of Arimathea.
Yes, he was insistent about it, wasn't he? He says he begged. Begged for him.
Crave, yes, indeed.
He was a secret disciple, isn't it, said?
It was, yes. Up till that moment.
God knew he was there for this purpose.
Aye.
I suppose that normally he'd have been thrown into a common grave. Is that the thought?
That's it.
But instead of that, Joseph of Arimathea put him into his own tomb.
Yes, quite.
Two men had the privilege of tying the Lord's body from the cross to the grave. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It was a unique and precious privilege for two men to have the opportunity to do so, wasn't it?
And so fulfilled this very scripture.
Yes. Two men.
Yes.
Actually, it had been three men that held the Lord of Glory in their arms. The other one, you remember?
Yes. Simeon.
Simeon, yes.
But now, this is the side, as we said a little at the beginning, that we must look at in verse 10. And that is, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now we are coming to the other side, what God did.
Would you tell us, Mr. Davison, what is the real force of that word, pleased?
Well, it was according to the will of God. I sometimes try to, in fact, it is used in the way I usually explain it. I think it's in Ezra about Darius. If it pleased the king to do such and such a thing, is it your will to do that? And I think that's the point here. It isn't the thought that it gave pleasure to God to do it, but from God's own side, or from the side of Jehovah, in his grace and love to the people, he was willing that this should be done in order that the arm of salvation might reach his people.
Of course, the moment had arrived too, hadn't it? That all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that really had no value in themselves, here was a one who carried all the value that was necessary before the eye of God.
Right.
Something that God could be pleased with.
Right.
And you get the contrast, don't you, in the Epistle to the Hebrews?
Yes, yes.
Well, I'm glad our brothers emphasized that point tonight, that however man did treat him, and it's given very graphically in the Gospels of all that they did to him, it was when Jehovah took this dealing that sin and all its consequences was dealt with. I'm sure we're all clear about that point tonight, anyhow.
It definitely says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, doesn't it, that he had no pleasure in them which were offered by the law.
Very good, yes, yes.
But here is a place where he finds his pleasure now, isn't it?
Right.
In a work done that has glorified him and opened up salvation for mankind.
Is there a corresponding answer in the end of the verse, and the pleasure of Jehovah?
Aye, that's very good.
Prosper in his hand.
Yes. If in the beginning of the accomplishment of that will, for the pleasure of God and the will of God run very close together, it necessitated his going into death on God's account. Very well, he'll carry that will out into all its fullness for the glory of God. All things are placed in his hand.
Why do you say that he has gone into death on God's account, Mr. Davison? It would seem as if it had been on our account, wouldn't it?
Yes, only if God wished to righteously, holily, bring salvation to mankind, his righteous and holy claims must be dealt with. They must be met.
From the sin offering point of view.
Yes, only Mr. Darby tells us that this offering is literally a trespass offering. You have that there.
Yes, I noticed that.
Yes.
But I was thinking that a person brought into peace with God when he understands the death of Christ from the sin offering point of view. Not exactly from the burnt offering point of view. Am I right to say
that? Oh yes, quite from man's side, yes. But he hath put him to grief. This, I think, is quite distinct, so far as I understand the chapter, from the verses that came a little earlier.
He hath subjected him to suffering.
Yes, it says yes, right. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin.
What it meant by his soul.
Well, it being pointed out that soul and self go together in the Bible. And I think that somebody mentioned just a little earlier, he was made sin for us. It isn't only that he bore certain things in his body, but I think personally he became the sin offering. Was that why you pointed it out?
Yes, well, I don't want to transgress from the chapter, but I've noticed that the reference to the blood of Christ in the third of Romans is a reference to this sin offering on the Day of Atonement.
Yes, it was, yes.
And I think my mind's occasionally impressed with these things. This is one thing that's impressed me, the necessity of presenting to the sinner the death of Christ on the sin offering.
Oh, yes, indeed, yes, right.
The result of that is that he's going to see, I suppose, a seed. A new generation is going to come to light as the fruit of this. And as that new generation comes to light as the fruit of it, the one who went into death in order to produce it, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand.
So we come to resurrection now, do we?
Well, I suppose that's what it is, the result of what he has done, in order that God might righteously and holily bring salvation to mankind.
Is that Psalm 21?
The crown of pure gold on his head, eh?
No. Yes, the day length of days.
Oh, yes, quite. Yes, same psalm. Yeah. Even length of days, was it? Forever and ever.
What is the expression, the pleasure of the Lord, involved?
Well, I think, looking at both of these terms in verse 10, it's the complete accomplishment of the will of God. If it necessitated, on the one hand, that Christ should die upon the cross, well, then he did die to accomplish that will. And then, having, as we said, begun on that line, by his death upon the cross, so far as dealing with sin and removing it is concerned, he will continue to carry into effect all that for which he laid the foundation when he died upon the cross. I suppose it goes on to that, seeing of the travail of his soul, or the fruit of the travail of his soul, being satisfied. I take it it's what is given us in John's Gospel, that the Father placed all things in his hand. Whether it is the accomplishment of the dealing with sin upon the cross, or the carrying of it out into its effect in the world to come.
We sometimes link this expression with his obtaining the church, do we not? Are we right in doing so? He shall say of the fruit of the travail of his soul?
Well, we can maybe say that's three parts, right? You think so?
Well,
I think it's going to be the whole universe restored in the world to come that's in view here, and the will of God accomplished in every detail. Literally, the sea here would be the remnant of Israel eventually, if we kept it in its setting. But look at what has come to light that could not be known in that day that we know today.
It says in the end of Psalm 22, a seed shall serve him,
right.
It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation.
Right. Yes, we had that in mind when we pointed that out a little earlier. That's his generation. Because the moment is coming when not only as the fruit of his death upon the cross, but by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant, I apprehend it means instruct the many in righteousness. He's going to lead them, having died for their unrighteousnesses, he's going to lead them into pathways of righteousness. But he does that in having borne their iniquities. There's nobody can be led into the pathways of righteousness unless he has borne their iniquities. I apprehend the thought is the many. Is that right? The many.
And you think that will be the time when they shall say that he was wounded for our...
Well, it will be the beginning. That one in Zechariah, yes.
Why is he so constantly referred to by Isaiah the prophet as being the servant? Behold my servant. And here it is in verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many.
Well, isn't that what we began with last night? He's coming into manhood in order that he might accomplish the will of God. see how these things move, not only from man's side. Much as it touches our hearts and is a cause of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord that he did suffer so much at the hands of men. But to see very clearly, much deeper than that, was the movements he made and the accomplishment of the will of God, even to his soul being made an offering for sin.
Many being instructed in righteousness, it'll come out in the coming day, won't it, according to Psalm 110, that his people shall be willing in the day of his power.
Yes. That quotation you put in Peter that I just slipped a moment, unto righteousness, that we should live unto righteousness, there is it in its beginnings.
The 23rd Psalm, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Yes. The only simple point we are trying to make is that can only be said of people whose iniquities have been borne on the cross, isn't it? He cannot lead sinners into pathways of righteousness unless he has borne their sins and having died for them. But thank God we can say it's true of us because he has died for us. He's borne our iniquities.
You think the righteous servant comes in here because of what he has done for God?
Well, yes, in this whole section we might have said it begins in chapter 42, behold my servant, that all that is done here on the behalf of God, he's done it as the servant of Jehovah.
Have him referred to as the servant just in the previous chapter, in verse 13. Behold,
my servant,
yes. He shall be exalted and extolled. The very high, that's the glories that follow the cross.
It is, yes, yes.
So, I was at the point before when we were dealing with the question of man's dealing with our Lord in such a way. It's summarized very vividly, isn't it, in verse 14 of that chapter 2. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so hard more than any man, and his form more than sons of men. I believe the literal translation means that his face is almost unrecognizable as that of a man.
Right. Those three verses at the end of that chapter, they sum up the whole of chapter 53, don't they?
Do you think we have the high priestly work of Christ, where it says in verse 11, he shall instruct many in righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities? Is that more the advocate character of Christ? One for instruction and sympathy in infirmity, and the other definitely for sin.
Only that he doesn't quite bear iniquities, does he, as the advocate, but he becomes the advocate because he has borne our sins, isn't that it?
I was thinking about the he shall bear their iniquities,
yes,
rather in the future than the past.
Yes, I know it seems to suggest that, but the point is he becomes the servant to instruct them in righteousness because he did bear their iniquities. I don't think he bears any iniquities now that he's out from the grave, is he? And glorified. It's because he has borne that. The point is, it's for, you see, he shall bear because of him having borne, I think, is the meaning of it.
The thought is, he's going to instruct them in righteousness. I think that quotation in Peter quoted leads to that, doesn't it?
It's still future in Isaiah, isn't it?
Oh, yes, he shall bear that in
Isaiah. Yes, yes, yes.
Verse 12 then suggests the advocate, because he hath poured his soul out unto death.
But we mustn't think, you see, that when we speak of the Lord as advocate, he's still dealing with the question of sins. No, that question was settled once and forever on the cross. And it's because of that he is now the advocate, if any man sin. He doesn't bear the sins again. He brings us into the liberty of their removal, having borne them when he died upon the cross.
In the day to come, he says, I will be merciful.
Yes, yes, that's right. Right.
And the great ones and the strong ones is going to share the spoil with
him. Well, there again, we've got to import a little bit into this, haven't we? As far as we know, in the light of Christianity, I do not doubt it's everyone that is brought into attachment to Christ as the fruit of what he has done, whether in heaven or upon the earth. We know that Psalm 22 opens the thing out to the ends of the earth, doesn't it? The congregation, the great congregation, and then the ends of the earth.